Now, if you go to the town centre or to the shopping centre in Loughborough and conduct a survey, ask some people, interview them, can you explain what's going on in the world? Is there a purpose behind it all? You'll get many answers. If you talk to the fatalist, his answer will be, whatever will be. Nothing you can do about it. The atheist, the humanist will say, well, it's just pure chance. There was a big bang and it's the process of blind evolution. Now, the agnostic will say, well, I just don't know, so I hope for the best. And the religious person may say, well, I'll do my best and hope for the rest. Maybe you'll meet the conspiracy theorist with all sorts of weird and wacky ideas to what's behind what's going on in the world, the superstitious person, the stargazer who says it's all down to the stars. But if you speak to the true Christian, he or she will say, I know that it is all in the hands of a loving, all-powerful, and all-wise God. Trouble is, of course, from our perspective, our limited perspective, our finite perspective, and often sinful perspective, it doesn't always look like it's in the control of an all-wise, all-powerful, loving God, does it? It doesn't always look like it, even though we know that it is. And that, I think, is why I'm certain the book of Esther is such a great encouragement to us. If you were here last week, you'll know that I'm calling this series of sermons Seeing the Hand of the Unseen God. God's name is not mentioned in this book, but he's definitely here. Seeing the Hand of the Unseen God. We're in the 5th century BC. We're in the Persian Empire. The people of God are exiles. They've been swallowed up in the Persian Empire. And there were some of these historical notes available last week, and I see they're still in the welcome area. So if you want a little bit of background to sort of familiarize yourself with the times, please help yourself. As we saw last week when we looked at chapter 1, it raises some big questions. And in a way, the rest of the book is an exposition answering those questions. It raised, for instance, the question, who is king? What about this man Ahasuerus, or to give him his Greek name, Xerxes? Actually, when you probe a little behind the scenes, the real king is the Lord. He is the one with true majesty, true splendor, true power, and worthwhile riches. And we ask the question, too, where are God's people? To which the answer was that they're not always where they should be. It's very debatable whether they should actually have been in Persia at this point at all. And it came with a challenge to us. Are we where God wants us to be? But it also comes with a comfort, because despite the fact that God's people are not always where they should be, he doesn't write them off. He didn't write off his people here in the book of Esther, and he doesn't write us off. We also asked what kind of world, and we saw there are a number of similarities. Although it's 2,500 years ago and a very different culture, there are many similarities with the 21st century in the West, a world which absolutely adores pomp and pride and pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure and power. But these are not the things that will give you peace, they're not the things that will save your soul, and they're not the highest of priorities. But the most important question, and I think the whole book pushes this question into our faces, really. Where is God? Where is he? When you can't see him, when his name's not even being mentioned. And the answer, of course, he's always present. He's always active, even when he seems to be absent and when he seems to be inactive. Well, here in chapter 2, we begin to meet God's people. We meet two of them. They're introduced for the first time. And what we learn about them is certainly interesting. It's thought-provoking. But as I reflected again on this chapter this past week, I think what we learn about these two people of God is actually not the biggest lesson. The biggest lesson, as so often in the Bible, in the end, is what we learn about the Lord himself, what we learn about God and his ways, his dealings. So I've called this morning's message, God is working his purpose out. God is working his purpose out. And I have three things to say. The first is this: a people with no power. They are a people, these people here, with no power. Verse 1, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus or Xerxes subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. We're about 4 years on now from the events of chapter 1, so the phrase after these things covers a lot of things. We know from the historians what had happened in the meanwhile. Ahasuerus mustered this massive military force, more than 2 million soldiers and sailors, with the intention of trying to add Greece to his empire. And the banquet in chapter 1 would have been the occasion when the planning and the diplomacy took place. And this campaign against the Greeks limped on for 3 years. It began with some victories, but it didn't turn out very well. In fact, it turned out to be one of the biggest military flops of all time. And Ahasuerus came home with his tail between his legs, and then the events of chapter 2 follow. So it started with victories, and the Greek historian Herodotus tells us there was not a nation in Asia that he didn't take with him. But it ended with defeats and a retreat. And so we have a miserable, crestfallen king here, and he remembers what he'd done to dismiss Vashti, and putting it bluntly, he needs some cheering up. So what do we read? Verse 2. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan or Susa, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. Did you notice how often the emphasis on what pleases the king? What pleases him? The selection process for a new queen put forward by his servants, and he readily agrees. It's a kind of beauty contest. You notice the emphasis here? The candidates must be beautiful, they must be young, they must be virgins. It's a kind of Miss World competition. I guess there's nobody in this room that watches the Miss World competition. I believe they still hold it, you know, when the ladies in their swimsuits and their sashes saying Miss France, Miss Germany and all the rest. And some people heartily disapprove of it. I guess I do too. But this is kind of Miss World competition, but of a totally different sort, a totally degrading, immoral sort. Verse 3, gather them, bring them. They're to be rounded up by officers, commissioners, men with royal authority. And notice the little word all, gather all the beautiful young virgins. Everyone is to be rounded up. Everyone that the commissioners think fits the bill. There's no choice here, it's compulsion. Some people, I think, they read this and they rewrite the story through 21st century eyes. Don't want you to imagine, you know, a job advert appears in the Persian court encyclical circular that says, "Applications are invited for the position of a queen. Please submit your CV, references, and a large color photograph." No, it wasn't like that at all. All of the account speaks of coercion. And at this point, two of God's people are introduced, Mordecai and Esther. Verse 5. In Shushan, the citadel, was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, that's King Jehoiachin, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here you have these two people, Mordecai and his first cousin Hadassah, that's her Hebrew name, and Esther, that's her Persian name. It's quite common for people to have two names in the Bible. We've met it before. You've met it in the book of Daniel, you remember? When Daniel and his three friends went into exile in Babylon. They had Hebrew names, but they were given Babylonian names. Daniel kind of gets mentioned mainly by his Hebrew name, but I guess we only remember his three friends by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it's not unusual to meet two names. But what we meet here is that she is lovely and beautiful. And it's worth pausing over that for a moment. Because actually, when you think about it, natural beauty, whether the beauty of a woman or the handsomeness of a man, is ultimately God's gift. It's in our genes. It's what God gives us. And far, therefore, from being a cause for pride, if God has blessed you with good looks, it's God's gift. What does the Bible say about this subject of beauty? It's worth considering. Proverbs 31 verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And then when you come to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So I ask the question, what kind of beauty should we cherish? What kind of beauty should we look for? And I would just say here, young man, make sure that you are searching for the right thing when you are judging whether a lady is beautiful or not. Look at the heart as well as the outer side. Verse 8. So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. These are people, Esther and Mordecai here, are people with no power. The stress here is on their weak position, especially the weak position of Esther. This little word taken in verse 8, it has a meaning. It means to take, to get, to fetch, to lay hold of, to seize. It can mean to capture, to remove. It implies a likely element of force, certainly coercion. Same word, incidentally, is used in verse 16. If you look at verse 16, where Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus. People with no power. Esther is powerless. Verse 9, the house of the women, that's really a euphemism. The modern translation would say harem. She's taken to the harem. And the scriptures are very discreet. The Bible is always discreet when it talks about these kind of things. But there can be no mistake what is going on. Look at verse 14, for instance. Speaking of what happened to each woman in turn, in the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, the second harem, to the custody of a different man, this time Shashgaz, the king's eunuchs, who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. We know from the archaeologists that the harem was divided indeed into two parts. One night with the king, one night to impress, and that was it. And the successful candidates, whenever she'd come along, she would be elevated to queen, but there were no runners-up. So the rest, and the Jewish historian Josephus claims that there were 400 of them, we don't know, the rest were condemned to a lonely life, a life of rejection, unless they were called again. Concubines, sort of mistress, but not the king's property, a slave, effectively a widow. Now we need to be clear, the Bible reports this, but in no way condones it. The Bible is not condoning what happens here, it's simply reporting it. It's a perversion of God's clear purpose. We know that, as it's taught in the Bible. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. Husbands, love your wives. That's what the Bible teaches. There's a reminder that we're in a world where the strong take power. And that often means men take power over women. So I would say to you, if you think this is appalling, it is. If you think this is just history, it isn't. If you think the human race is evolving ever upwards to higher heights, it isn't. Just think of the hundreds of girls kidnapped in Nigeria or Iraq and sold, or worse. Or the thousands of girls trafficked into the UK and into Europe. No, the human race is not evolving to ever better things. The Bible is telling it how it is. And Mordecai and especially Esther are a people with no power. She's a subject of the Persian Empire, brought in by the king's command and decree. That's what it says in verse 8. To Ahasuerus, this man who's a tyrant, who can be brutal, who's certainly erratic. Not a man to mess with. She's a subject, she's an orphan, she has no mother and father. She's been kindly taken in by her cousin, but in terms of the society of her day, she's a nobody. And of course, she's a woman in a very much male-dominated world, regarded as an object merely for the king's pleasure. And yet here's the amazing thing. It's this weak Esther with no power that God is getting ready and preparing to use. I didn't confer with Stan on the choice of him, but he couldn't have done better here. It's in my notes. I didn't put this in. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And it's one of God's specialities, if you like. He delights to use the weak. Numerous examples. Think of the little servant girl and her part in the healing of Naaman from his leprosy. Or think of Gideon and his 300 soldiers, well, they were barely soldiers, were they, against the mighty horde of the Midianites. Or think of teenage Mary, the Virgin Mary. Just a youngster selected that she might be the one through whom our Lord comes into the world. Or think of those 11 terrified disciples locked in an upper room who turned the world upside down. God delights to use the weak, those with no power. Is anyone here this morning and you feel yourself to be weak and powerless? Your life is in the hands of others. You have little or no control over your circumstances. Maybe it's through ill health and pain that you find yourself in a position of being weak and powerless. Or maybe it's an unhappy family situation that you're locked into and that's why you feel so weak and powerless. Or maybe you're in a dead-end job and there just seems to be no escape. Friends, I would say to you, don't lose heart. God's people may be powerless, but that does not prevent him from working his good purposes out and using us in his service. Trust him. Seek him. And seek to serve him wherever you are, even if it's not the place that you would have chosen if it was up to you. A people with no power. But that leads me on to my second point. A people for whom God has a purpose. A people for whom God has a purpose. The king's plan swings into action, verse 8. Esther is scooped up in the trawl. Verse 11, look at her anxious cousin, her guardian. Every day, Mordecai paced in front of the court, of the women's quarters, to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Down in Bristol, in the zoo, they used to have a polar bear. It died many years ago, but it shouldn't have been in captivity. And it just used to pace up and down all day. And I guess it was disturbed in some way. But here's a picture of it, an anxious man pacing up and down all day, all day. We read in verse 12 of these elaborate and prolonged beauty treatments. Let me read it to you from the New International Version. Verse 12. Before a girl's turn came in to go to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. That's quite a lot, isn't it? Gentlemen, don't ever complain at the ladies spending too long in the bathroom. 12 months, okay? 12 months. So I guess on that front they were ready. Verse 16, her turn comes. Esther was taken. Remember, it's that word again, taken. It just implies that there was no choice in the matter to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the outcome, verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The outcome is that the king loved her, and the Hebrew word here implies more than just the physical attraction. They actually hit it off. And so verse 18, she's crowned. There's another banquet. How the Persians love their banquets. There'll be a few more of those before the book is finished. There's a public holiday. It may well be verse 18 when it says he proclaimed a holiday that we should read that as a remission of taxes. That's the kind of king we'd like, isn't it? Who says, right, you can all be let off your taxes this year. But whatever. Great celebration. Now, I just want you to notice one little detail here. In verse 9, she obtained his favor. That's Haggai, the man in charge, the eunuch in charge of the harem. She obtained his favor. And verse 17 again. She obtained grace and favor in his sight. Now, it doesn't say she curried favor. She didn't strive for favor. She gained favor. She won favor. And there is more to this than meets the eye. And I think there's a clue in the story of another exile. I mentioned Daniel. Daniel, some years previously, of course, was an exile in Babylon, the kingdom that was there before Persia came. And this is what we read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 9. It's a little bit more explicit. You know, our author here has left out the name of God, I believe deliberately, to make a point, to get us thinking. But Daniel, in his prophecy, is a little clearer. Daniel 1, verse 9, God had brought Daniel into favor. It's the same word. God brought Daniel into favor and goodwill with the chief of the eunuchs. So God is at work. God is doing it. Esther, and indeed Mordecai, are people for whom God has a purpose. People without power, but a people for whom God has a purpose. This is not random. It's not chance. It's not luck. The sovereign God is in control. God's sovereignty is absolute. Unlike Ahasuerus, who thinks his sovereignty is absolute, but actually his rule is corrupt, it's arbitrary, it's erratic. God's rule is not corrupt. It's not arbitrary, and it's not erratic. God is sovereign. We call it providence. That's the theological word. Don't be put off by the long word. It's simply made of two parts. It comes from two Latin words, pro, meaning before, and video, we know that word because we use it in our English language, meaning I see. So providence, providence. I see beforehand. God sees in advance. Indeed, he does more than see in advance. Derek Prime has a really useful little book on Esther, and in there he gives this definition of providence. I like this definition. Listen to this. This is Derek Prime's definition. God's providence, he says, is his good, kind, and unceasing activity and control of all things, so that everything happens as he decreed long ago, and, mark this, for the good of his people, and for the good of his people. God's kind, good, unceasing activity, control of all things, so that everything happens as he decreed long ago and for the good of his people. Unceasing. You ever wake up at night and hear your heart beating away? Happens sometimes, doesn't it? Think about it. Your heart is working unceasingly for your good. All the time. Even when you're not sure, you know, even when you're asleep and you're not aware of it. Although, of course, you know, your heart can go wrong, but God never goes wrong. Unceasingly, he is working for your good, even when you're not aware of it. And, of course, what we see so often is just one link in a chain. We don't see the whole chain. We see one thread in a tapestry. We don't see the whole tapestry. But here we can see God's providence directing the affairs of the ungodly, without them even knowing it. Now we need to be clear here. Every human being, every sinner is responsible for their sins. And yet God in his providence overrules them all. One commentator, George Lawson, puts it like this. Does God approve of the divorce of Vashti for such a small offense? What can be more abominable in the eyes of God than this method of choosing a new queen? Can anything be more contrary to God's purposes in marriage? And yet, God performed his purpose through these great wickednesses of men. God has no share in human guilt, and yet sinners are made to fulfill his purpose. Such wisdom is too wonderful for us. It is too high. We cannot reach it, but it is God's wisdom. Let us receive it with submission. And of course, if you were here last week, we saw the supreme example of this at Calvary, where the wickedness of men, Pilate, Herod, the Jewish leaders, only served to do what God had decreed beforehand should happen, that his son should go to the cross to save us. A people for whom God has a purpose. God had a purpose. He was raising Esther from obscurity, from weakness and powerlessness, to a place where she was going to be right next to the heart of the most powerful man in the world. So that, when the danger comes, she will be the protector and deliverer of her people, willing even to risk her own life, chapter 5, in order to save them. And never forget this, every time God raises up a deliverer through the Bible, every time God raises up a savior of whatever sort, male or female, strong or weak, in some way or other that is foreshadowing our Lord Jesus Christ, who was more than willing to risk his life, actually gave his life in order to save his people. But here, notice how God is sovereign. Sovereign over the big things, sovereign over the small things. Verse 1, human delays. 3 or 4 years have gone by and he's done nothing about replacing the queen. God's sovereign over delays. Do you find delays frustrating? Boy, I do. I'm one of these people who wants things done by yesterday. I find that really hard to accept that God is sovereign over delays. Verse 2, sovereign over human schemes. You see, we learn from the historians that actually the king would normally marry somebody from within the 7 families of nobles, one of the daughters of the 7 Persian noble families. But not on this occasion. The fellows come up with a totally different scheme. God's sovereign over that. He's sovereign over our genes. That's G-E-N-E. Good looks or lack of them. He may have blessed you with good looks. He's sovereign over that. He may have blessed you with not good looks, but he's sovereign over that as well. Family tragedy, verse 7. She has no mother or father. He's sovereign over that. Human actions, the fact that the Haggai, this eunuch, gives her preferential treatment, verse 9. The emotions of the king himself, verse 17. And one more little detail I want you to notice, very important. It'll come up later in the story. Verse 21. God is sovereign over the little details. Wow, this turns out to be such an important little detail, but we won't find out for a few more chapters yet. Verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, that was where business was done, trials were held, the king's business was sorted out, and so on. When he sat within the king's gate, 2 of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So presumably planned to assassinate him. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther. Esther told the king in Mordecai's name. An inquiry was made into the matter. It was confirmed, and both were hanged on the gallows. And it was written in the chronicles in the presence of the king. Just make a mental note of that. And when it comes up, God is sovereign over the little details too. Mordecai's public-spirited action here in saving the life of the king is noted, it's written down, but it's not rewarded. And when he does eventually get rewarded, it'll be a reward beyond what he could have imagined. A people for whom God has a purpose. He still has a purpose today. God's purpose today is to form for himself a people, a blood-bought, redeemed people who are forgiven and ready to populate the new heavens and the new earth. And if you're a Christian, if you're one of his people this morning, you're part of that purpose. And if you are, remember that everything that happens and everything you do is written in his book. Jesus tells us even the cup of cold water you give to somebody as an act of mercy is recorded. And it is often the case, isn't it, that like Mordecai, the good that we do goes unrewarded. He didn't get a reward. But never with God. You've given someone a gift, shown them a kindness, perform some thankless task that nobody else wants to do. Be of good cheer. Be of good heart. The great day will disclose it. Remember what Jesus said. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water, assuredly I say to you, will by no means lose his reward. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not one of his people, if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then at this point in time, you are not part of that great purpose. But don't you want to feel that there is a great purpose to your life and that you fit into God's great plan? Come to him and repent of your sin, put your trust in him, and find what it is he wants you to do. A people with no power, a people for whom God has a purpose. And finally, a people less than perfect. A people less than perfect. They were exiles, but they weren't captives. They'd long since ceased to be captives. We said last time they were not where they should have been. We're 55 years on now from Cyrus, who came to the throne, made a decree, says, go back to the land, rebuild the temple, and pray for me while you're doing it. So why were they not back in the promised land? Why were they not building the temple and experiencing hardship with God's people, the 50,000 or so, the small minority who went back? The great majority are still here. Why? They're too comfortable. They're too at home in the Persian Empire. So they're not where they should be. But there's also something here as well. They're hiding their identity. Did you notice verse 10? Esther had not revealed her people or her family, that she was one of God's people, the Jews. Mordecai charged her not to reveal it. And same again in verse 20, she had not revealed her family. The author feels it right to mention this twice. Keeping quiet, lying low. Now, it does seem like there was some background, low-level hostility towards the Jews going on already. You know, like you see a fire, if you have a coal fire in the evening and it dies down and all you can see is ash, but you know you didn't put your hand in it because underneath the ash are the red-hot coals still there. I think it's probably a bit like that. It doesn't look much, but underneath there probably is some red-hot hatred going on. But what are we to make of Mordecai and Esther here? I have to tell you, the opinions of Mordecai and Esther vary considerably. Are they heroes or are they villains? Some say they're heroes. Some say they can see no wrong. There's nothing to criticize. That would be the attitude, for instance, of the Jews till this day. Some say they're villains. Some are highly critical. Sadly, some evangelical writers, modern writers, seem to almost enjoy debunking Bible characters, and I have a problem with that. I read one comment said that Mordecai should rather die than allow Esther to marry a pagan queen. I asked, did he have a choice? He goes on to condemn Mordecai for pursuing wealth and influence. I said, where does he get that from? He's not reading the same book that I'm reading. So are they heroes or are they villains? Well, here's the question. Should you keep quiet or not? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7. There is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 5. A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. For every matter there is a time and judgment. So when is it time to speak? And when is it not? Maybe it will help us to think about this if I give you two examples. Two very opposite examples, extreme examples, but it might just help us to think this through. Here's a Christian man. He's working in a busy and successful office. His career is going well. He's in line for promotion. He is a Christian, but he keeps it quiet because he doesn't want to rock the boat and he doesn't want to affect his promotion prospects. And I rather think the words of Jesus in Luke 9:26 apply to this man. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory. But here's a Christian woman, and she's in Saudi Arabia, and she's a converted Muslim. She's the only Christian in her family. If she is to go public, it means certain and immediate death. And not just for her, but for those who led her to the Lord Jesus Christ, they too will die. And it will leave her children with no one to teach them about Jesus or to witness to her. Is it time to speak or time to be silent? You see, for many of our brothers and sisters in other lands, this is not an academic question at all. So Mordecai and Esther, are they heroes or villains? The author doesn't really give us much clue, but I think we need to be very careful of reading into the text from our 21st century perspective, rather than doing what every Bible expositor should do, which is drawing out from the text. I think it's easy to be super spiritual and look down on them and put ourselves above them. Ask the question, what would you have done? What would I have done in the same situation? And if we are to think of them as villains, then why did God turn round and deliver them? No, I think the truth is that they are much nearer to heroes than to villains. But they are a people less than perfect. They're God's people, but they are less than perfect. Keeping quiet when maybe they shouldn't, maybe, and not where they ought to be. And yet they are God's people, and he does not desert them. That's the amazing thing. And that's the encouraging thing. As so often, God's word comes to us with a comfort and a challenge. Here is the comfort, child of God. We are often very imperfect, are we not? Are people less than perfect? We fail him. We disappoint him. We're not as bold as we ought to be, but we are his people. And he will not abandon us, despite our weakness. God's people may be powerless, and they may be far from perfect, but that does not prevent him from working his good purposes out. God is working his purpose out. But it comes with a challenge too, because such mercy, undeserved love that he has shown to us, even though we are less than perfect, it should stir us. It should stir you and me, by God's grace, to be the people that we ought to be. To be where we should be. To be who we should be. To witness when we should. I close with the words that Paul addressed to a rather timid young Timothy. He said to him, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God's people may be powerless and they may be far from perfect, but that does not prevent him from working his good purposes out. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts and lives.